Philippians chapter 3. We're going to continue through the book of Philippians this morning. We're only covering a handful of verses to end out chapter 3, and I'm going to include the first verse of chapter 4. Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 17. And as you're just getting coordinated and sat and got your Bibles and everything, most of the scriptures this morning will be up on the screen. I have a lot of passages that I want to read through as we talk about this morning. So if you're someone that normally flips to all the passages, you might want to write down the references and look them up later, because the next thing you know, you'll have missed what we're talking about looking for the passages. But at least I do. That's what I just write down the references when I'm sitting in church and someone's teaching, because I get lost. And then the next thing you know, I've missed the point. But let's start in chapter 3 of Philippians in verse 17. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. Father, speak to us this morning in your word. Lord, you have promised that wherever two or more are gathered in your name, you're here in our midst. Lord, and I believe that because you said it. It would be presumptuous for us to come up with that idea on our own. But Lord, because you have said it, that right now this morning, in this place, at this time, you are here in our midst. Therefore, Lord, we believe it. And we ask, Lord, that you would meet with us this morning in your word, that we would be awakened by you, revived by you, strengthened by you, encouraged by you. Lord, may we glimpse deeper and more clearly into your eternal decrees this morning, so that the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of your glory and grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So a quick review. Paul wrote the letter to the Philippians from Rome while he was under house arrest. And the theme of what he wrote to the Philippians was that Christ is all. He's all in all, and that he wants us to have an experience of joy. And an experience of joy is dependent upon our perceptions and the way that we think, how I perceive the things that are going on around me. So chapter 1 was Christ our life and having a singleness of mind. Chapter 2, Christ our example, having a submitted mind, the same mind as Christ. And then our chapter 3, Christ our object and having a focused mind. And then when we get into chapter 4, Christ our strength, and we want to have a confident mind in him. And so that epistle of joy, none of the other epistles mention joy as much as Philippians. And if you remember our definition of joy, a deep, abiding confidence that all is well, regardless of circumstance or experience. You know what I love about that definition of joy is the joy that God has for us in those moments when it seems impossible. Joy shows up because of the foundation of the promises of God that go far beyond the circumstances and experiences of this life. And so last time we talked, we talked about holding on to that one thing, and that one thing is Jesus, right? So I want to lay hold of that for which the Lord Jesus has laid hold of me. And that included a couple things: to press toward the upward call of God, including forgetting what's behind and reaching forward to what's ahead. Forgetting was not pretending that it doesn't exist, but to recognize that God has given you victory over your past and to not allow it to be any longer the influence in your life, but to press on to what God has for you. Christianity is a forward and upward motion. And so he, in continuing that thought, says, brethren, join in following my example. And note those who so walk as a pattern in your life. So we have an example and a pattern. And you know, I think all of us need Christian mentors in our lives that we feel are farther along in the Lord in us, or that just challenge us in those things of the Lord. You meet someone and you realize they seem to have a lot more joy in their life than I do. And you study, you meet with them, you talk with them, and you realize it's because they're always thinking about Jesus and they're always focused on him in every circumstance. So mentorship is really good for us in the body of Christ. It's a part of discipleship. And we want to surround ourselves with those that live a life in Christ that we can learn from and follow. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul said, follow me, imitate me, he said, as I imitate Christ. Not that we would be imitating Paul or be transformed into the image of Paul, but that we would see Paul as someone that imitated Christ and imitate that. Be a person that imitates Christ. And when we talked about imitation, I can't remember how long ago we talked about this. If you remember, it's a imitation by derivation. There you go. You're back in college, just like that. What is that? When you're standing in front of a mirror, what is the mirror doing? It's not reflecting something of its own idea. It's reflecting the object in front of it. So it's imitation by derivation. There must be an object in order for that to take place. Christ is our object. So we're to be that which reflects the Lord. He's the object that we reflect. In Ephesians chapter 5, he says, be imitators of God as dear children, meaning staying focused on him so that we rightly reflect the Lord. So we could probably spend a lot more time talking about that, having mentors in our lives. But Paul moves right on. He says, you know, follow us as an example, but don't follow those who are, as he calls them, enemies of the cross. What does that mean, enemies of the cross? Is he maybe making a reference to those that are out there preaching against Jesus, trying to convince people that Jesus is not the Messiah, enemies of Christ? But he says they're enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, the Lord told us to what? Deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. And these are enemies of that, who believe that salvation comes without repentance. It's the opposite of the legalist. Remember the Judaizers that were going around saying you have to be under the law of Judaism in order to be a Christian. And Paul fought that in a lot of epistles, saying that is not right. We are not saved by our works, but by the grace of God. We have the righteousness that comes by faith, not by works. But this group, the other side of the spectrum, the license to sin, I'm a Christian, so I can do whatever I want and there's no consequences, it's off base. And he's saying, don't follow those people. They're enemies of the cross. And if you remember the times that we've talked about grace, and if you've never heard me talk about it, you'll hear it soon. Yeah, I call it the land of grace, right? And there's parameters on the land of grace as we talk and define grace. One of them is legalism. The grace of God is not legalism. Working our way to heaven, that's not what grace is. Grace is a free gift of salvation. But it's also not a license to sin. That's at the other end of the land of grace. You know, a license to sin this way, it's not grace. And so sometimes we as grace-believing Christians get accused of, oh, you believe in cheap grace. You think you can do whatever you want. You know, I've met Christians who know the Lord Jesus and yet have chosen to ruin their lives. We are free. Christian, you're free to ruin your life. I highly recommend you don't. Or take for granted the fact that God has a calling upon our lives. Well, he says, don't follow those. Matter of fact, I want to read you a scripture concerning this lifestyle in James chapter 4. I'm just going to read it to you, the first six verses. Where do wars and fights come from among you? James asks. Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scriptures says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You want to get sat down in your seat nice and hard? Just read James. Just the epistle of James. Every time I read it, it's like, what? That's right. When I put myself first and try to live for Jesus at the same time, it's nothing but a mess. I have an internal storm that just takes over. You want to make yourself miserable? Try this. Live for yourself and claim Christ at the same time. It'll absolutely make you the most miserable person because you won't be happy with what the world offers that you strive for because you know God's called you to something better, and then you'll be avoiding him to get what you want, and that'll cause that inner storm within you whenever you're at church or in worship or in prayer, because the call of God is to a holy life, to repent and walk with him. So he says, there are enemies of the cross whose end is destruction. When we live for ourselves, attempting to hold on to Christ, that life choice drags a curse behind it. Now you say, Chris, how do you know that? I don't know. Because I've done it. I've tried to hold on to both, and I realize it just drags a curse. And I praise God for it. Because if there was no consequences, I would wander from the Lord and probably never come back. That's how much I trust myself. But because God has allowed me to see the curse that I'm bringing upon my own life, he's brought me to repentance. In his goodness, he's allowed those consequences. So that I'm, Lord, I need to die to myself and live for you. I need to grab hold of you and hold on tight. He goes on to describe this self-focused life. He says, whose God is their belly. That means self-indulgence is what they treasured. The pleasures of the body and the soul became what they lived for. Whose glory is their shame. That means they should have been ashamed by what they gloried in. But you know, it's those things that we just kind of casually think, this isn't so bad. And then we find ourselves convicted in the presence of God. Let it happen. Let it be that cleansing influence in our lives. We're not to have any fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. It's shameful even to speak of those things that they do in secret, Ephesians tells us. But he ends this by saying this, who set their mind on earthly things. That's the opposite of what he's told us to do, to lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of you, to set our minds on heavenly things. But he says these set their minds on earthly things. What does that mean, to set your mind? It means to steal your mind, your desires and your thoughts upon the things of this life rather than the things of God. So he says, don't follow them. First Peter chapter 4, verses 3 through 5 says this: "We have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it's strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation. Speaking evil of you, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." We've wasted enough time on the things of darkness. Colossians 3, verses 2 and 3, "Set your minds on the things above, not on the things on the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then we also will appear with him in glory." Right? We trade those things that we used to do that we would be ashamed of for the things of God that bring us everlasting life. And so in verse 20, he says here, "For our citizenship is" where? "In heaven." Our citizenship is in heaven, "for which we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, Paul knows about citizenship. When he was in Philippi planting the church, remember, they got angry at him because he cast a demon out of a young girl, and everyone got mad who was making money off of her. It was like they just used her for her gifting, I guess, or whatever. And when Paul cast out the demon, they threw him in jail. They beat him up and threw him in jail, him and Silas, and they were in jail worshiping God at midnight, remember? And the Lord sent an angel and opened all the prison doors, and the jailer was going to kill himself because he knew that was the cost for letting prisoners go. And Paul says, no, we're all still here. And the guy gets saved, his whole family gets saved. But they had beaten him up and thrown him in prison for no good reason. And the next day, the magistrates came from Philippi and just said, just let him go. And Paul says, "You beat me and threw me in jail, an uncondemned Roman." He appeals to his Roman citizenship, and it says that the magistrates were scared to death when they realized that Paul was a citizen of Rome, because you see, his citizenship brought rights and protections. Later on, when Paul, towards the end of his Gentile ministry, right, he went to Jerusalem to share there, and it's in Acts chapter 22, as he's sharing with the Jews there in Jerusalem, they get all riled up and they want to kill him, so the Roman guards took him and brought him into jail to protect him, and the commander, Lysias, says, let's beat him until he tells us why they did this to him. You know, the beatings will continue until morale improves is basically it. And Paul says, "Are you going to do this to an uncondemned Roman citizen?" And Lysias is like, uh-oh, because they had bound him. It was illegal to bind a Roman citizen before he was proven guilty in trial. And so Lysias, the commander, says, "Well, I paid a hefty sum for my citizenship. How about you?" Right? Because you see, in the Roman Empire, if you served 25 years in the military, you earned your citizenship. So Lysias, in the military, probably hadn't served 25 years yet, but wanted citizenship, and it was very expensive. The Roman Empire made a lot of money by selling its citizenship. And that citizenship could be revoked if you broke the law. And if you were a born citizen, you could have it revoked if you were found guilty of a crime. Matter of fact, the prior kingdom in the Greek Empire, I think it was Socrates that was condemned for corruption of the youth. And he said, "I would rather have death than lose my citizenship." He chose death, because he knew the benefits of citizenship and the hardship of not being a citizen in the empire. Well, here in the Roman Empire, that was the same thing. It was a really good thing to have Roman citizenship, a huge protection for your life. But Paul just turns to him and he goes, oh, I didn't have to buy mine. I was born a citizen. Dun, 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 I mean, you know, it. They just, and all the guards were like, whoops. You know, they untied him like, okay, hands off. It wasn't me. Because they knew the penalty for messing with someone that was a Roman citizen. He was born a citizen. That meant his father was a Jewish Roman citizen. See, you can't purchase heavenly citizenship. You have to be born into it. We are heavenly citizens by birth. It's not a natural birth, but a supernatural birth. We are born again. We come to God not by what we do, as though somehow you're going to be able to prove to God that he got a great deal with you. We come to God by faith. And that is the difference that Paul was needing to establish in the churches. I want to read the last few verses of Romans chapter 9 to you. Verses 30 through 33. What shall we say then, that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith? But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. That's the Lord Jesus. You don't come to God by the things that you do. You come to God by believing in his salvation, right? That's what it is. Something else about being born again and having a heavenly citizenship. We have dual citizenship, really, right? We have two addresses, one here on earth and one in heaven. Our heavenly address, looking toward his glory, we eagerly wait for him, as it says here, who will transform us into his likeness. That's our true home, is with the Lord in glory. You are a heavenly citizen in Christ. But you also have a citizenship here. We were all born into the Adams family, right? Whether we wanted to be or not, we were. And I prove that daily. But I want to remember, this is not my home. This is my work address. As a witness of him, here and now, as an ambassador for Christ, this is not our home, but it is where we work. And so what is that? That's the fact that we get to be a witness for Christ here until the day that he takes us to be with him in glory. Now, citizenship comes with rights and privileges. It's comforting to know that our heavenly citizenship is never revoked, and it's more than a legal agreement. You get all the benefits of the citizenship of being in Christ. Now, as an American citizen, I'm always amazed when I fly internationally, when I come back, there's a huge long line for non-citizens to get into the U.S., and it's a slow line. Then there's this short, quick line for citizens. And it's such an interesting thing. It always catches me off guard when you're showing them their passport and everything, and they're looking at you and looking at the passport, and they go, welcome home, mm-hmm. Right? That's what they say, welcome home. And you're like, that's right. This is the United States of America. This is my home. The benefit of citizenship. Welcome home. Well, by faith, we take hold of the promises that are granted to us as a child of God. We acknowledge that we're welcomed into his family boldly with the peace of God, that shalom that we have in Christ. Because we're not just citizens, we're sons and daughters. I want to read a passage to you, chapter 1 of John, verses 10 through 13. As John is introducing his gospel, he says this in John chapter 1, verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Here it is. But as many as received him, he gave them the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You see, citizenship, being accepted into the family of God, is by birth, by being born again. We were born as, in this way, God made us in our humanity, and then he bought us through the blood of Christ, and then we were born of God in Christ. So we have all the rights and authority as a child of God. It's even farther than that. It's an adoption that we have all the rights of a natural-born son or daughter. So born a sinner, purchased by the blood of Jesus, born again, you're a heavenly citizen. But he says this, not born of blood. What does that mean? Who believe in his name, who were born not of blood. It means this, that it's not of natural descent. And for his audience, this was really important because the Jews were still saying you have to become Jewish in order to be a Christian. And he was saying, nope, it's not about being born right with God, right? It's that you come by faith in him. So it's not that you were born right. It's not the will of the flesh, this self-will. You know, I decided I'm going to become born again. Nope. It's not something you can do for yourself. It's not a class that you take and you graduate at the end and therefore you're born again. It's not a will of the flesh. And it's not born of the will of man, not of any human volition whatsoever. It's not because you were raised right. You know, I try to remind parents, especially when their kids are going into the teenage years, you don't raise your kids to be saved. You raise them with the opportunity to be saved, but each and every one of us individually has to come to the Lord to be saved. We come to him by faith. It's a personal thing. So not of the right family, not because you decided it, not because you were raised right, but because you were born of God. God saves us. He makes us born again. He's the Savior, and that gives us all the rights and privileges of being in his family. Amazing. So it's more than citizenship, a legal agreement. It's more than just being a son or daughter. It's that you've been adopted into the family. There's a lot to say about that, but I want to read you a few verses here. Romans chapter 8, verses 15 through 17. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father, which means Daddy, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. This blows my mind, by the way. Literally blows my mind. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. You are indwelled with the very Spirit of God in placing your faith in Christ as your Savior. You are empowered by the very presence of God living within you. And you have great inheritance and authority in Christ. I encourage you, church, read these passages. Read that. Read Romans 8, 15 through 17 this week until you believe it, until your expectation is him. Here's another one, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Now, I'm going to read this to you out of the New Living Translation, and it'll be on the screen. It's just a long sentence of Paul, so I just want to put it in an easier-to-read translation. How we praise God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms because we belong to Christ. Long ago, even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. His unchanging plan has always been to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. And this gave him great pleasure. I like that verse. Set your heart on your true homeland. This is what the forefathers did in the Old Testament. Way before Christ came, they had only this, the future hope of salvation. When you read the Jewish scriptures, the Old Testament, that's what it does. It points to something that's coming over and over and over again. And you think, well, what about, you know, Noah and the flood? I mean, the ark showed, you know, they built the ark and they survived the flood. It was always unto a future work that God was going to do. Well, what about Abraham? Right. He died with one descendant looking for a future homeland. I want to read to you in Hebrews 11, verses 13 through 16, concerning all of those. He says this, they all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland, and truly, if they had called to mind the country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. That heavenly city of which you and I are citizens. By birth, in Christ. It's really good to remember that there's arrows pointing all the way through the Old Testament. The Old Testament ends on a comma. It's waiting for something. That anticipation, they waited by faith in the Lord to receive, died waiting, having not received it yet. But church, do you understand what you have? You've received it. You've received the salvation that God supplies through his Son, Jesus Christ, so that right now you're born again, waiting for future glory. Praise the Lord. Thanks be to God. So we have a personal identity in Christ. It's not born into naturally. We're born spiritually, and we have a heavenly identity as heavenly citizens. Galatians 2:20, one of my favorite passages. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And like we already read in Colossians 3, set your minds on the things above, not on the things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who has our life, appears, then we also will appear with him in glory. Now, real quickly, before we end, he goes on to talk about this transformation in verse 21. Jesus, who will transform our lowly body into that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. The idea of bodily glorification in the glory of God goes all the way back to Job. It was Job whose hope was this, that he would stand with the Lord one day, seeing his glory. So that idea of having a promise of bodily redemption and glory goes even all the way back to Job chapter 19. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says this, we groan within ourselves in hope of that glory, knowing this, that we're not hoping just to be disembodied spirits. We're not going to be just ghosts, but we're going to receive a new body fit for the heavens. That was his hope, that bodily glorification. Now, many of you know I came out of the New Age movement, and that's what I had bought into, left the church and got into this thing, and the idea was that I would cease to exist as I became one with everything. It's like that Zen pizza store, right? The Zen pizza, one with everything. No, that's not true. But that's what I used to believe. Like a drop of water becomes the ocean, the drop of water ceases, and Chris Blostrom was going to cease to exist once I became in tune with everything. Then I met Christ. It was like, oh no, right? It's you. And everything changed because I realized the Lord wanted to keep me. He wanted to keep me. It wasn't get rid of me. There's something wrong with you, Chris. It's I took care of all of that so that now I'm keeping you in me forever. Now that is incredible. We have heavenly citizenship in the family of God as adopted forever by God. Well, this last verse that I included, chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, that's a pretty big therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. That term, stand fast, is a military term. It means to hold your ground. Don't move from your last order. Who has been in the military? And you know this, if your commanding officer says, take the hill, you don't say, and then what? If I don't like the end result, I'm not going to take. You take the hill. How long do you take the hill? Until you're given another command. This is the word Paul uses, and he says this, stand your ground. Hold your ground. Don't move away from your last order. And what was your last order? To stand in Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 6, fight the good fight of faith and lay hold on eternal life. To lay hold of that for which he has laid hold of you. Revelation chapter 3, verse 11, behold, I am coming quickly. Here it is, another way of saying it. Hold fast what you have. What that word means, it's a derivative of the word for power. It means this, have your death grip, that power grip on what you've already attained. What do you know to be true about God? What has he promised you that you already know in your heart? Hold it with that power grip. He says, behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have that no one may take your crown. Our world is filled with people that would love to get you away from Christ and try to steal your crown. And you know what? This is a crown that speaks of the victory, like in a competition. When you win the race, they give you the victory crown. That's what he's saying is, you know what? Run. Run for Jesus. Hold on to him. You are in. Simply hold on. Amen? Lord, thank you for your word. And Lord, sometimes that's what it feels like to me. I feel like the influences of this life, even from within my own heart and from other people and circumstances, they would pull me away. But Lord, thank you that your grip on me is forever. For each and every one of us, Lord, you have promised you're never going to let us go. So strengthen us, Lord, that we would run for you and for your glory. In Jesus' name.